So we're just over halfway through the book of James. And as we've been working our way through the book of James, we've seen that the book is really dense with application. And he has provided us with teachings on what it looks like to be a growing, faithful disciple of Jesus. And one of the undergirding things that is implicit in the whole letter is what Josh Thorne mentioned in his sermon a few weeks back, that we as Christians are a new creation. James is writing to a group of believers, and so he rightly assumes that they are a new creation. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And a central aspect of this new creation reality is that as children of God, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people. The Holy Spirit is regenerating and renewing us. Said differently, the Holy Spirit is transforming us to be more and more like Jesus. And part of this process of transformation is the life of discipleship, the life of following Jesus day by day. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God's gracious gift who indwells us, who has made us new, enables us to live a new life, as a life, as the Apostle Paul would call, is one that is in step with the Spirit. And part of this process of becoming more like Jesus is the Holy Spirit is transforming us in how we use our words and our tongue. And in today's passage, James provides us teaching on how we are to use our speech. He first directs his teaching on the tongue to a narrow audience, to the teachers or leaders within the body of Christ. But he then moves on to a wider audience, the whole church. So starting in verse 1. In verse 1, James offers a warning. He writes, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers." And then he provides the reason, "because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment." Now in James' time, being a teacher was a status symbol. Teachers were held in high regard in Jewish society. And I think James believes that his hearers may have desired the prestigious role of being a teacher. And the irony for us now is that there's a shortage of pastors in Canada, and pastors aren't very much trusted in Canada, but that's a whole nother story. Now James was warning this church, you should not rush to become teachers. And the reason being is that teachers will be judged by God with greater strictness. And now for me, I feel the weight of this verse. Of Nayun can attest to each time how I prepare for my sermons, I agonize over what to say and what not to say. And a recurring prayer that I have is, God, please give me your words for us at JSAC. Words where I will faithfully apply the passage to our lives in the 21st century London. And my hope is that these words have, in essence, one main goal. And the main goal is to help us become more like Jesus. And when I preach, the first person I'm actually preaching to is always myself, as I am as much need as us all in becoming more and more like Jesus. In fact, you will often see me reminding us that each one of us, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus, if we are someone who's just investigating the faith, to someone who's a new believer, or to someone who's been a seasoned believer for many years, there's always a next step for us to become more like Jesus. This side of eternity, there will always be room for growth. And now James says here, God will judge teachers with greater strictness. And I found Tim Keller's insights helping me understand what James means here. You see, James' words here about Christians being judged opens a whole new can of worms. In verse 1, James says, we will receive stricter judgment. And by using we here, James is including himself. But you may be asking James here, I thought the Bible said God no longer brings us into judgment for our works. After all, it's clear in the rest of Scripture, we are saved by faith. And James is not contradicting we're saved by faith. Of Keller helped me to see the important thing here is to understand what James means by the word judge here. So while Christians are not judged for their sins in terms of condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's one kind of judgment, judging to condemn. And judgment in the context of verse 1 refers more to evaluation. Teachers will be evaluated for what we do with what God has given us. And this can also be applied to all Christians, not only teachers. James is referring to the issue of integrity. It's evaluating the character of the teacher. Is the teacher's character one that reflects Jesus? Now, obviously, no teacher has perfect character, but is the teacher also learning from what they themselves preach? How well are we listening to our own teaching? And now in verse 2, James moves away from specifically talking about teachers, but now starts speaking to the whole church. But this is also still focused on the teacher here as well. He writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body." And James mentions we all fail morally and even fail often. And in the context of this passage, I think he's mainly referring to the sins of speech. And so when we do sin in speech, or in fact in any other way, being a part of being a follower of Jesus is the posture of repentance. Now, I'm not sure where I've heard this before, but I find this to be so true. They describe the Christian journey daily one of repentance and faith. And what they meant by this is that daily Christ invites us to repent, that is to turn away from all that is wrong, turn away from our functional idols, turn away from that which displeases God, which harms others and ourselves, and rather invites us to faith, that is a life of turning to Christ, daily trusting in Him, daily following Him. And part of being a good teacher, in fact, this is for all Christians, part of being a good witness to others is being a good model of this posture of faith and repentance. And now in verse 2, as I mentioned, James moves to a wider audience than just teachers. He's speaking now to all Christians. And he proceeds to unpack the importance of how we use our words. As the tongue or our words are extremely powerful. In speaking about the power of the tongue, he says that it's able to control the whole body. So in one sense, the tongue can control our life. He's implying that since verbal sins are the most difficult to restrain, restraining them implies the ability to restrain other sins. James may also be using the tongue as a metaphor, the tongue being everything we say, everything we think about. So James may also be thinking of how evil comes from thoughts, which then can be shaped into words in our minds, whether we act on them or not. Or in the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, where he says, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." In other words, evil thoughts are translated into words. Then those words that we say can show what's inside our inner life and hearts. Now, James isn't saying the tongue is inherently evil. James also says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature. And in the ESV, it reads, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. In other words, if we only use the tongue for good, if we remain sinless in speech, we would be perfect. Now, I must qualify, he's not saying we can reach this state of sinless perfection, this side of eternity. But the tongue nonetheless also has great potential for good. In the rest of today's passage, James will touch on how the tongue can be used for either good or for evil. Said differently, the tongue can be under the influence of God or under the influence of Satan. So firstly, the tongue can be used for good. And we have seen the tongue is small, but can be a powerful influence for good. So let's look at what James writes, starting from verses 2 to 5. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body. Now, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will or the pilot directs. So too, though, the tongue is a small part of the body. So we see in verses 3 to 5, James using two metaphors. These metaphors give us illustrations of the control that something very small can have over something that's very large. So the first metaphor has to do with how a thing as tiny as a bit, or sometimes called a bridle, can guide a horse that weighs far more than a person. And the point of this metaphor is that this bit goes into the horse's mouth, and by controlling its mouth, the rider is able to maneuver the whole horse. So then coming back to us, if a tiny bit governs a massive horse, how much more does our speech hold the power to steer our character, our relationships, and in a sense, our very lives? Or James now uses a second illustration to hit home his point of the powerful potential of a tongue for good. Even bigger and more powerful than a horse, he uses the image of a ship. And here are mighty ships that can withstand the full weight of an ocean. These enormous vessels is steered by a tiny rudder. So despite the ship's crushing weight and the fierce winds pushing against them, they are governed by this tiny rudder. And that tiny rudder leads them to their rightful destination. In the same way, James is showing our tongue, when functioning as it's designed by God, can have such a big impact for good. When we use the tongue for things like helpful instruction and speaking in a sensitive manner, a lot of good can be accomplished. Our tongue has capacity to do good, to speak peace, encouragement, and so on. Or think about the kind of impact that parents' dinner conversations can have on their kids, or your conversation you may have with your work colleagues. These conversations can mold the lives of others for kingdom values. And it's easy to underestimate these everyday conversations that we have. That kind word you may say to a colleague could be the very words they need to get through the challenges of that day. Those words of godly wisdom may help redirect someone for their good. And also, by influencing one person for God's kingdom, it has a ripple effect. They themselves will influence others for the kingdom, who will influence even others, and so on. In the book of Proverbs, speech is seen as a force that can build, heal, and restore. And here are a few examples from the wisdom books. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So, saints of JSAC, where may God be inviting us to speak words of life? Most likely it's already in the places where we do life. It's in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our church family, our neighborhoods. Another one, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Are you in conflict with someone? Maybe what's needed is a gentle response. And here's some other proverbs as well. Plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home amongst the wise. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And I think it's likely at least one of these proverbs may speak into our lives right this very second. These are all verses which are worthwhile meditating on. And I suggest just choosing one for the week or even the month. And remember, as Josh spoke a few weeks back, Christian meditation is different from other forms of meditation. Christian meditation seeks to fill the mind with the presence and word of God, while secular meditation typically seeks to detach us from our thoughts or empty the mind. And as we meditate on this verse, the aim is to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out, to transform us into being more like Jesus, and then being Jesus to a world that desperately needs him. Being transformed into the image of Christ is not just for ourselves. It's simultaneously for God's glory, our good, and for the good of others. transformation more and more into Christ's image always has an upward component towards God. It's for His glory. It has an inward component. It's for our good. And an outward component for the good of the world, or said differently, for mission. And now these words of wisdom from the Proverbs are only a small sample of similar teachings in the Bible. But these five problems, I think, are a good place to start. Applications are endless with these words of wisdom. And friends, I think it is fair to infer from this passage that every healthy interpersonal relationship reflects godly communication. So as one commentator said, the key to growing intimacy in a marriage is identical to that which creates harmonious, flourishing workplace. It consists of loving, transparent, positive, trusting, empathetic speech that keeps short accounts, deals with problems as they arise, and then forgets them and moves ahead. And a tongue is so powerful that it indeed shapes one entire life. So we have seen that the tongue is small, but can be powerful for the influence of good. But sadly, we all know too well that the tongue is small, but can also be a powerful influence for bad. Look at verses 5 to 8 with me. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So here he connects the tongue with boasting. And boasting in the New Testament is generally considered a sin, as it is seen as an act of pride. It's saying we know better than God. And James is warning those in leadership and also those in the congregation, they must not underestimate what a few mean-spirited words can do. And James illustrates this by using another metaphor, the metaphor of how a fire can be set by a small spark. And spark here refers to the mean-spirited words. In fact, James goes even further and implies how these mean-spirited words can be easily influenced by Satan, when he says in verse 6 that the tongue is set on fire by hell. And later on in James, in chapter 4, he will call us to resist the devil. Now friends, we must be alert that Satan uses the tongue to divide us and put us against one another. A mean-spirited or careless word, James says, can quickly spread into destruction. And yet he uses a fire as an image of the extent of such destruction. In the ancient world, few disasters were actually more feared than fire, as in those times there were few resources to battle them, even in the urban centers. And the point of the image is to emphasize the great destructive power of the tongue. And this destructive power, James says, is so powerful that he says the tongue can ruin the whole body. James is trying to drive a point home here. The point being that the tongue might be tiny, but its influence can be seen in the individual who speaks and those being spoken to. In this case, the influence is negative, as it can poison a single life or fracture an entire community. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this children's nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And I resonate with Pastor Alistair Begg says about this nursery rhyme. Begg says, "You will likely have heard the saying that sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can never harm us." But he says that is dead wrong. Bruises may fade, and the marks they made may be forgotten, but hurtful words that have been said to us and about us tend to remain with us for a long time. Truer are the lines, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill." And Scripture provides numerous proofs of the destructive potential of speech. Just listen to these three proverbs. A harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15:1. A perverse tongue crushes the spirit, Proverbs 15:4. A worthless person digs up evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire, Proverbs 16:27. And then we see in verse 19 to 12, James shows us that a divided tongue actually reveals a divided heart. The mix of blessing and cursing is a spiritual glitch. It's completely out of step with God's good design for his creation. So let's read these verses from verse 9. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. James in verse 9 and 10 speaks about the strange reality of how these Christians he was speaking to, and this includes us as well, the strange reality of how out of our mouths can come both praises to our Lord and then curses against other people. And the reason why the cursing, or in more modern language, bad-mouthing other people is such a horrible thing is because James says that all people are created in God's image. Friends, every time we tear others down with insults, harsh critiques, or passive-aggressive jabs, we are dishonoring God. And James has a heartfelt plea in verse 10. He says, "My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way." So friends, are our words making people smaller or acknowledging how big God has made them? We must guard our tongues against any speech that robs a person of their standing as a child of the Creator. And now if we are unsure whether to say something or not, if you're thinking of whether to comment on that Facebook post or that X post, I found this helpful questionnaire that our brother Ray Majorin created. It asks helpful questions if we should engage in a conversation or not. And these questions are based on scriptural principles. I'll give you a few examples. Does what I'm about to say embody loving my neighbor as myself? Yes. Engage. No. Don't engage. Does what I'm about to say line up with the fruits of the Spirit, which are true qualities of a Christian? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self. If it is, yes, engage. If not, don't engage. Will I stir up conflict in the community? No. No. Engage. Yes? Wrong way around. Don't engage. Ignore that. So Ray has 30 of these questions, and I'll include a link to them in this week's email update. And then in verse 11 to 12, James uses illustration from nature to show us how praising God and in speaking ill of others is contrary to how God designed creation. James reminds us that our mouths are like mountain springs. So in the natural world, a spring is consistent. It doesn't offer life-giving fresh water 1 minute and bitter salt water the next. Just like the spring can't give half pure and half poisoned water, we can't worship God on Sunday and use our words to tear people down on Mondays. It's against God's good creational design. Now, if we find ourselves speaking words that wound, we have to look deeper than our tongues. We have to look at our hearts. Our hearts are mixed with evil. And just it doesn't affect our speech. It eventually saturates every part of who we are. So at this time, I'd like to take a brief quiet moment together. And for the next 2 minutes, by ourselves, I want us to do what I call a word audit or of our last 24 hours. And think of the many words we may have used in the last 24 hours. And the question I like for us to ask ourselves is, how were our words used in the last 24 hours? And Scripture tells us that death and life live in the tongue. So did any words leave a wound? Did they tear someone down? If so, that's a weight we don't have to carry. It's a sin we can repent of right here, both before God and eventually to the person harmed. If you have said anything to wound another, tell God you are sorry and ask for his forgiveness. So let's spend two minutes by ourselves. And now for the next 2 minutes, let's look forward. In the next 24 hours, how can our words breathe life? So we follow a Savior who, even when insulted, refused to strike back with his tongue. He bore our sins so we could die to those old patterns and finally live for what is right. How can we reflect our Savior with our words in the next 24 hours? And before I close, I'd like to offer a few words of life to anybody here who may not be a follower of Jesus. At the beginning, I mentioned that in Christ, we are a new creation. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the gospel is the greatest trade in human history. You give Jesus your old, your sin, your shame, your brokenness, and Jesus gives you his new, his righteousness, his spirit, his future. If you desire to know how to become this new creation, please do come speak to me after the service, or organize a chat with me over a warm beverage, or even speak to someone sitting right next to you. Let us pray. Father God, by your Spirit, make us more like Jesus. May you work in our hearts so that as we head into this new week, may our words remain kind, truthful, and encouraging to those we meet. May the meditation of our hearts be centered on your grace, keeping us steady when the world feels hurried or loud. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, my Father, my God. Amen.